God's people deal every day with what I have in mind. I want to go to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells these people, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." He reminds them of an Old Testament exhortation, a teaching in the Word of God that they have forgotten. And I've noticed many, many times in the Bible when we find God's people in great distress, the root cause of it is that they have forgotten something the Lord said. I find in the 8th chapter of Matthew, and also recorded in Mark's Gospel, in fact, about 3 Gospel writers recorded, there was a time when Jesus was with his disciples at what's sometimes called in the Bible the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. It's also called the Lake of Shenareth. It's called by about 3 or 4 different names in the Bible. But as he is at the edge of this great sea, he tells his disciples to get into a ship, and he says, "Let us pass over to the other side." The Lord said that. The Lord goes down into that ship and puts his head on a pillow and goes to sleep on it. Now there's a great storm arises, and these disciples begin to concentrate on the storm instead of what the Lord said. After a while, they're very, very afraid, and the Lord comes to where the disciples are, and he rebukes them and calls them fearful and says, "Oh, ye of little faith." I was asked the question a number of years ago, well, isn't it perfectly natural and normal for people to be scared in a storm like that? It's perfectly natural and normal, except the Lord had said, "Let us pass over to the other side." The Lord had not said, "Let us go out in the middle and drown in a shipwreck." The Lord didn't say that. If those disciples had remembered what the Lord said, if they'd had their minds on that instead of the problem that was before them, they could have just simply said to each other, "Well, that's quite a show out there. We might as well stand here and watch it. It can't do anything to us because he said we're going to pass over to the other side, and he cannot lie." Their problem was they had forgotten what the Lord said. Now we come to the 24th chapter of Luke, and in Luke chapter 24 we find those disciples in hiding. And the third day after the Lord was crucified, there's 2 of them walking the road to Emmaus. Some people would call it Emmaus. And they're consumed in their grief, and somebody joins them, and they do not know it's the resurrected Lord, because it says their eyes were holden. And the communication, the conversation that they're having is very sad. And Jesus asks them, says, "What are these communications that you have, and why are you sad as you walk along the way?" They say, "Are you just a stranger? Are you not aware of what's gone on here in recent days concerning Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth?" They said, "We had trusted." That means we don't trust anymore. "We had trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. But says, our chief priests and our rulers have delivered him up to be crucified. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Those disciples may have been very discouraged, but they at least had enough sense to count the 3. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Because the Lord had told them time and time again from the very beginning of his ministry, such as in John chapter 2 when he began his ministry on earth, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When the Lord spoke of his death and resurrection, he never spoke of it in general terms. That is, one of these days men are going to crucify me, put me to death, and then some sweet day I'll come out of the grave. He didn't talk that way. The Lord was always specific. "I'm going to rise the third day, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up," speaking of the temple of his body. Whenever he spoke of his resurrection, he was very specific, as in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. "And as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights." If those disciples had remembered what the Lord said, they could have said to themselves, well, they crucified him and they buried him. That's terrible. But now day 1 is gone, day 2, and we don't have to wait but 1 more day because he's rising from the dead the 3rd day and he cannot lie. I found most every time that my attitude gets wrong, or I become discouraged or get off track in this life, it's usually because I have forgotten some particular teaching in the Word of God that applies to what I'm going through at this particular time. The Apostle Paul tells these people they've forgotten something. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, you can make up your mind that that's talking about Proverbs 3:11. Turn to Proverbs 3:11, and Solomon said something just about like that. My son, he says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. He says we're not to despise the chastisement of God. If it's God's will, I want to talk to you a bit tonight about the chastisement of God. Some things God accomplishes in chastising his children. Or we might say that the exhortation they have forgotten is Psalms 94, verse 12, because David says in Psalms 94, verse 12, just about the same thing, with a few words different, that Solomon said in Proverbs 3:11. David says, happy is the man whom God corrected, or whom the Lord correcteth, and teacheth him out of his law. But on the other hand, we find back before Solomon, and back before David, long before them, we find where Job wrote in Job chapter 5, verse 17, just about the very words that the Apostle Paul is quoting here. That we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord, that we're not to faint when we are rebuked of him. So it could very well be that the Apostle Paul is telling these disciples that they have forgotten all three exhortations. Because the exhortations are just about the same. Proverbs 3:11, Job 5:17, Psalms 94 verse 12. And I've said to God's people hundreds of times over a span of many years, if God says something in the Bible once, that's enough. Now, if God says something twice, God's throwing up a red flag. I've told folk time and time again, if my earthly father were here right now, he would tell you that he never one time ever had to tell me to do anything the second time. I've said many times, if my dad told me to sit down, I started sitting down looking for a chair on the way down. And I am absolutely baffled when I go in homes and I hear all this pleading and all this negotiating and all of this bribing, because I guarantee, as Justin Wilson says, there weren't none of it done in W.A. Pyle's house. And my son David would probably guarantee there weren't none of it done in Sonny Pyle's house. Now then, I just don't understand it when I see it going on. My earthly father never had to tell me anything the second time. It ought to be sufficient if my heavenly father's told me something once. But he's told us this about three times. He says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. He said, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Excuse me. If I speak to you tonight, I want to speak to you on some reasons God chastises his children. First of all, the chastisement of God is sometimes corrective. Most all of God's people can see that. That's the only aspect of the chastisement of God I thought about for many years. I assumed that the chastisement of God had reference to God's correcting his children. But there's far more to it. If it's God's purpose, I want to take a few minutes and show that sometimes the chastisement of God is designed to be corrective. That is, to correct us when we're in error or get on the wrong track. But some of the chastisement of God is preventative. It's designed to keep us from getting into something worse down the line. There is the preventive chastisement of God. We also find that some of the chastisement of God comes upon God's children in order to enlarge them. By enlarging, I mean to cause them to grow spiritually, to cause them to bear more fruit in the kingdom of God. Then if I have enough time, I want to also show that in the case of Job, some chastisement came upon Job, and this chastisement I'm going to refer to as vindictive. And the purpose of it was to vindicate Job against some accusations that Satan had made in the unseen world. Now, little child of God, perhaps you right now are groaning under many things, and you're saying to yourselves that what have I done that God would allow these things to come upon me to correct me? Well, it may be that you're experiencing the corrective chastisement of God. On the other hand, it may be preventive to keep you from falling into a greater pitfall later. Or it may be enlarging, that is, to design you to grow, that you bring forth more fruit and the kingdom of God. Now, as I look at the corrective chastisement of God, I want to draw a distinction between chastisement and punishment. Now, I recognize that chastisement usually seems like punishment to the people receiving it. But you can be sure that there are many people in this world right now who are punishing other people that are not the least bit concerned about improving or helping the person they're punishing. Remember this. Chastisement is always given to improve, to better, or to cause one to mature and to develop. I was talking to a lady one time that knows as much about bringing up children and has got as many good ideas about the family and things like that as anybody I know in this day and age. And she made the observation to me about some parents that we both know mutually. She said, those folks know a great deal about punishing children. Said they don't know the first thing about chastising children. There's a difference in punishment and chastisement. We have a lot of reformatory schools in America, a lot of penitentiaries. You ever look at that word, penitentiary? It begins with penitent. The design of it is to teach folks to repent. You're supposed to be sending penitent people there to the penitentiary. But there's something wrong with our reform schools and our penitentiaries. Usually, when a person is sent to reform school, instead of being reformed, they're put in there with skillful criminals. And by the time they come out, about all most of them have done, they have just better developed their skills and they have received a good education in crime. In fact, I personally know medical doctors and other people who work trying to rehabilitate this type of people, and they tell me that 9 out of 10 of them are back in the rehabilitation program within a year after their release. Now then, something wrong with a system like that. There's no improvement in it. Doesn't seem to be, indeed, any reforming in it. And I do not have to show intelligent people now that there are many people in this world today that are inflicting punishment upon children or inflicting punishment upon other people, and they could not be the least bit concerned about improving that person or causing that person to mature. God's chastisement, as it comes upon God's children, has a design in it. That design is not only to correct us. It's also to prevent us from falling into greater pitfalls. Now then, the Apostle Paul tells us here in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, my son, you have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children. He says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Because he said, what son is he whom the Lord chasteneth not? And he goes on to say, that every son the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And, excuse me, that he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now then, we're told right here that to receive the chastisement of God is an evidence to us that we're members of God's family. That ought to be very simple, because I tried to chastise my own children when they were growing up. I have refrained from chastising other people's children. Sometimes the temptation has been very great. There have been many, many times I think I could be far more effective at it than the parents that I see, but it's not my domain. We have a way we chastise our own. Now let's come to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Here the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now then, if God loves everybody on earth equally and alike, that statement really makes no sense. God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Then you may be asking me the question, well, does everybody on earth experience the chastisement of God? According to the Bible, emphatically no. Because we come back to the text. We come to Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 7, he said, every son the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He says, if you therefore be without chastisement. There are people in this world who are without chastisement. Now, since God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and now I've read about people who are without or outside the chastisement of God, I conclude that they're outside the love of God. I don't think I lost anybody on that. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. But in Hebrews 12:8, I read, if ye therefore be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. Now I'm about to use a word, and I want to give an explanation of that word. The word I'm about to use is not a bad word. The word I'm about to use is a proper English word that's used to describe a legal condition. For 30-some-odd years, I've owned Black's Law Dictionary, standard work among all lawyers. You never find a lawyer without it. I don't own a Black's Law Dictionary because I practice law, but the Bible is filled with legal terms, like in Acts chapter 15, that the residue of the people, you know, including the Gentiles. Well, what comes into your mind when you read that word residue? Well, you probably think of a residual tank and sludge going settling to the bottom. That's not the meaning of that at all. You have there the legal meaning. That word residue has reference to that portion of a state that's not distributed after perhaps the main portion's already been distributed. It's the leftover part of an estate. Now then, here we have the gospel has been preached to God's estate among the Jews. Now they're preaching it to the remainder of God's estate among the Gentiles. The residue of the people, legal term. Now we come here to Hebrews chapter 12. We have a word here in Hebrews chapter 12, which is a proper English word that is found in Black's Law Dictionary to describe a legal condition. That word is bastard. That's a proper English word. And I've heard a few preachers in my lifetime back up here and substitute illegitimates. Well, I wonder how much I'm supposed to back up. I remember once upon a time in my lifetime when it was an honor to be referred to as a gay person. I read in the Bible in James chapter 2, if a person comes into your assembly wearing gay apparel, that just means happy. Old Black Joe used to sing about a time back when my heart was young and gay. That meant happy. Back in the 1950s, the most popular singer in Mexico was Tito Guzar, the gay ranchero. That just meant happy. Some of the finest women I've ever known in my life wear the first name of gay. Just means a happy person. So that word's been dragged in the mud. Now, may I ask you a question? In the Lord's church, we practice a thing called communion. Now, let's suppose the sodomites and folk like that out here in the world start some ungodly ritual that I would not describe in the presence of women and children, and they start calling it communion. Am I supposed to back up? Let's suppose the wicked elements of this world start some kind of an ungodly ritual, and they start referring to it as baptism. And am I supposed to rename what we do, at what I do in ponds and rivers in Texas, and what I hope you do back there from time to time? How far am I supposed to back up? Do you realize that ugly names have been assigned in this world to at least the names of two of the apostles have ugly meanings to them? I won't explain them. Do a little thinking of your own. Okay, very well. He says, if you therefore be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you bastards and not sons. You say, oh, I know what that means. I have a father, and that bastard doesn't have a father. Oh, no, that bastard has a father just as much as you do. Except in your case, it's an open, acknowledged relationship. In this case, it is not open and acknowledged. I'm looking at people tonight that I trust your relationship with the Lord is open and acknowledged. I feel it's that way, or you wouldn't be out here on a weeknight, Wednesday night, out in the country, outside of Plant City, Florida. I seriously doubt it. He says, if you therefore be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, he said, then are you bastards and not sons. Now he goes on to say this. He said, we had fathers of our own flesh, who chased us just for a few days, and we gave them reverence. And I look at that expression there about we had fathers after the flesh or in the flesh, or we might say we had parents, who chastened us just for a few days. And I say to all the parents of small children in this congregation, that when you're very young and your children are being born in the world and they're very small, and you face the prospects of having to clothe them and feed them and provide their medical needs and also to provide many other things that come along in life, it looks like a very long, long process here, and you wonder if you're ever going to make it. I remember back in the days when my wife and I struggled to keep the wolf away from the door, and sometimes the old wolf would have pups. And I thought there'd never be any end to it. Now my wife and I look back and we think about the days when David and Lynn were at home, and it seems like a little dream we had one night. Some of you folk know what I'm talking about, don't you? Sometimes I'm over at Graham, I pass the Graham High School, and I scratch my head, did I ever have a connection with such a place? Because the man you just heard preach has been gone from home longer than he was at home, likewise my daughter. Many, many times, sometimes the school bus goes down the road in front of the farm. And I scratch my head and remember, seems like once upon a time that fellow stopped down there, Lynn running down the road and him honking for David, you know. Seemed like I have such memories. But I promise you, that seemed like a long time back when we was trying to do it. As I look back to now, just a few days, little dream we had once upon a time. He said they chased us just for a few days. Says, we give them reverence. And most all folk reach a point in life where when you look back, you thank God for that mom and that dad that once upon a time you thought were very mean. Last Mother's Day, I cut an editorial out of the Dallas paper. It went into my file. I made a few copies of it for various people. According to the picture of the lady who wrote this article, and the title of the article was, In Praise of Mean Mothers. Yeah, you heard me right. In Praise of Mean Mothers. This lady, according to the way she looked, and according to the way she wrote, appeared to be about the age I am now. Looking back over her life, she reminisced over the times when she was in elementary school. There were other girls getting to do things quicker than she was allowed to do them. Allowed to do them very early. Her mother had restrictions on her. She thought her mother was very mean. Then she reached the time, she was about 12, 13, or 14, and the other girls were certainly doing a lot of things that her mama wouldn't let her do. Once again, she thought her mama was very mean. Looking back at life, in life, those girls that had such liberal, delightful, wonderful mothers, as she looked back over her friends, most of them, as you said a while ago, had been divorced several times. Their lives were a shambles. This particular woman was thanking God that her children had their lives on track. She had been married to the same man for many, many years. She had a very happy, contented life, and she could see that she owed much of that to someone she once thought was a mean mother. In praise of mean mothers. We reach a point in life where we give reverence to those who corrected us, to those who chastised us, because we recognize they were doing it for our good. He says, how much more should we be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, he goes on to say, he said, they chastened us just for a few days after their own pleasure. Now, that expression there, after their own pleasure, does not mean that expression there, after their own pleasure, means as it deemed necessary or as it seemed right unto them. That expression there, after their pleasure means, they gave it to us as they thought we needed it. As it seemed right to them, as it seemed wise to them. I have vivid memories of coming in home from work one time. I think Brother David was about 4. His little sister Lynn was about 2. And it's obvious that they had run out of blank checks with Mother. And I got Mother aside, and I said, what did they do? She said, nothing in particular. It was just everything in general. I said, well, why did you whip them? She said, on general principle. Well, the Hindus and the New Agers would call it accumulated negative karma. That negative karma all day long accumulated. And finally, Mama deemed it necessary. She was doing that after her pleasure, which means she deemed it necessary. Deemed it necessary. One of my favorite stories about a little boy running across the street, holding himself at a place I will not mention, screaming at his friend, my mama just lost her psychology book and she's gone to using her own judgment. Well, my wife always used her own judgment from day one. I was in a home not too many years ago of a primitive Baptist mother crying her heart out because she had a teenage boy that had gotten into some very terrible trouble, so abominable I would not begin to describe it. And when they had her in a conference with one of these modern-day psychiatrists, modern-day counselors, he had told this sister that she was largely to blame for her son's trouble. He said, "You are an enabler." Now, my, that's a lovely Madison Avenue Hollywood cliche, is it? You're an enabler. Well, I promise you, my mama was never an enabler. Whenever I got into trouble, the time my mama got through with me, she was a disabler. I was disabled from sitting down for quite a while. Yes, my mother was a disabler. As I look back today, I thank God for all that. I remember one time after my son David got grown, and I began to think about, well, he never sassed or backtalked me, never disrespected me. And by the way, around my house, it was okay to disagree, but you did not disrespect. All right to disagree, but you do not disrespect. And I began to think about, he turned out to be such a fine young man. And I got on a bit of a guilt trip about a few times I thought I'd been overbearing. I'd made up my mind I would apologize to him. He came home one time, and him and some of his buddies that had gone through high school, they were back in the back having a Warhol session about things they did I didn't know anything about. I overheard enough of that. I decided, well, he got by with a lot more times when he should have got it, but he did these times I was overbearing, so that kind of cleared my conscience. And if I ever wanted to get a little hostile at my parents about a few times that they gave it to me a little more than I thought I deserved, then let's start talking about, no, in fact, let's don't talk about the times I should have got it and I didn't. Some of the chastisement of God is corrective. I've quoted text tonight that plainly says it is. But he says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrected." But we also find some of the chastisement of God is preventative. And maybe what you're laboring under right now is preventative. I find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul begins to speak about the revelations that were given to him. You find in his writings, like in Ephesians chapter 3, he will describe things that were revealed to him that in other ages were not made known unto the Son of Man. You find where the Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words is not lawful for a man to utter. It is obvious the Apostle Paul had knowledge those other apostles did not have. Knowledge has a tendency to puff up. 1 Corinthians 8:3, knowledge puffeth up. Charity edifies. I remember long years ago, about 33 years ago, I was up in South Georgia. There were some of the young brethren up there were very impressed with a brother among us who later caused trouble and flew the coop. But they were so impressed with the great knowledge and scholarship this brother had in so many subjects. I could still see Elder Pat Byrd, who is one of the wisest men ever lived among the Primitive Baptists. And I'm going to say to you people here, and I say it all over Georgia, it is the tragedy of this century that Elder Pat Byrd is just remembered for his quips, quotes, and wisecracks. That man was the greatest systematic theologian I ever knew among the Primitive Baptists. As far as a systematic theologian, I've never been around a mind his equal. Trouble is, a lot of folk didn't have what it took to appreciate that great mind, but they could remember his wisecracks. These brethren were impressed with the great knowledge that this brother had in so many things. I could still see Elder Byrd. He said, "Well, what the Primitive Baptists need is not men who have a lot of knowledge about a lot of things, but men who have enough wisdom to be able to handle what knowledge they've got." That statement has the wisdom of Solomon in it. I'd rather have a pastor who is able to handle what wisdom what knowledge he's got, than to have somebody who has all kinds of knowledge and cannot handle it. One of my favorite quotes from Jerry Clower, he said to a lady one time, "Lady, it is obvious to me that your chief problem is you are educated beyond your intelligence." Very easy to do in this modern world. I beg God to
to give me the wisdom to handle what knowledge I have got, because knowledge by itself puffeth up. The Apostle Paul had lots of knowledge. Now we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul says, lest I should become exalted by the abundance of these revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Now there's been endless discussions, all kinds of ink consumed and reams of paper used up by men speculating on what that thorn in the flesh was. The Bible is not clear on what it was. The Bible is very clear on why it was given. You know what that teaches me? What it was is not really important. Why it was given is very important. The Bible tells us why it was given. It was given to prevent a servant of God from becoming exalted. And whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was serious enough that the Apostle Paul asked God three times to take it away. Instead of taking it away, God says, my grace is sufficient. I find that I come to the 19th Psalm, and in the 19th Psalm, King David winds that Psalm up by praising and extolling the testimonies, the law, the commandments, the statutes of God, in other words, his written commandments. And he says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there's great reward. And there have been many, many times Scripture would come into my mind that I could see was a warning to me. Many times as I read the Scriptures, I find warnings in them. Warnings about the attitude I'm in right now, warnings about my frame of mind, warnings about things that I'm worrying about that I should not. We find David raises the question, Psalms 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And we have an expression I hear once in a while, they call clean up your act. I've had employers among the Primitive Baptists tell me they were going to fire certain employees if they didn't clean up the act. Sometimes I've known parents to say that to teenagers, you've got to clean up your act. Well, you know the best way on earth to clean up your act? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. I find many, many exhortations in the Bible are warnings to me. And I could give you many, many examples, but you could think about them themselves. Sometimes there are things that happen in our lives that the first thing we think about is, I have displeased God. God is correcting me for something. Maybe God's not corrected you as much as he is jarring you, shaking you up to prevent you from falling into a greater pitfall somewhere else. Much of the chastisement of God is preventive, and don't ever forget that. The Apostle Paul was given this thorn in the flesh to prevent him from being exalted. Now we also find that some of the chastisement of God comes upon God's people in order to enlarge them, and by enlarge, I mean to cause them to bring forth more fruit. I will just read that as we continue to read the text. The Apostle Paul will tell us here in Hebrews chapter 12, now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous. Well, I'd be a fool to tell you I enjoy the chastisement of God. I'd be a fool to tell you I enjoyed the whippings my mama gave me. I'd be a fool to tell you I enjoyed that. I have vivid memories of back in the days when I was in high school of a coach bringing me over to a blackboard telling me to stand on my tippy toes and hold my nose up like that. And he put a circle in the chalk, and only way I could reach it was standing on my tippy toes and strain. And behind me, there was a paddle. Once my nose came out of that chalk, here came the paddle. I mean, I still have memories of my neck straining, my calves burning. You say, well, why didn't you sue him for abuse? That was back in the old America, kiddo. I was in between the devil and the deep blue sea. Any of you know anything about this? I had to keep my nose in that chalk ring. And I had to strain to keep it up there. My toes and little calves are burning. But it taught me something. I have vivid memories of writing, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class, 100 times. Some of that learning came up my arm. My calves still ache as I think about having to run laps around football fields. Listen. Some of the chastisement of God is corrective. Some of it's preventive. Keep you from doing it again. Keep you from doing something far worse. But some of it is enlarging. He said, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but it's grievous. But nevertheless, afterward. And we've always got our eyes on the now. God's looking at the afterward. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Well, you know what God's got in mind? Fruit bearing, that you bear more fruit. Now let's come to what I consider to be one of the most dangerous lessons in the Bible. I do not know of a more dangerous lesson in the Bible than the lesson of the vine and the branches in John 15. This lesson is dangerous because, once again, it is one of those lessons that is used by certain denominational groups that I could name them to teach apostasy or falling from grace, the very opposite of what Brother David preached tonight. This becomes a very dangerous lesson because in this lesson of the vine and the branches, some folk think they have found the proof that a child of God can fall away and be eternally lost. It is a dangerous lesson because in this lesson, Calvinists and Puritans will claim that this person over here that did not bring forth the fruit just thought they had it. They're what they refer to as a false professor. Just thought they had it. In fact, of late, a little bit of that has been taught among the Primitive Baptists, that if you're a child of God, you will bear the fruit. And if you don't bear that fruit and bear it till you die, then you're probably just a false professor and never had it anyhow. That's been taught among our people. And most folks just let it fly right over their heads. A few folk around catch it. Okay, very well. So this is the place that Calvinists and Puritans run to find their teaching of false professors. These folk just thought they had it. They weren't really children of God, just thought they had it. It's a place where other folk run to be able to try to prove apostasy or that you can have it and lose it. Okay, let's hear what the Lord said. John chapter 15. Yeah, Jesus said, I'm the vine and ye are the branches. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, just a minute. All these branches are, he says, are in me. Therefore, they're all children of God. We're not talking about false professors. They're children of God. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. You say, well, I don't want that to be me. I want to be that fruit-bearing branch, and I'll never have any aches or pains. Right? Wrong. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, you say, oh, that's me. That's one I want to be. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. And some of you out here would say, prunes it. He purges it. What's the reason of this purging? That it bring forth more fruit. Now then, listen to me. The lesson in the vine and the branches is not eternal salvation. Thank you. Eternal salvation is not under discussion for many, many verses before John 15. Eternal salvation is not under discussion for many verses after the lesson of the vine and the branches. What the Lord here is discussing is fruit bearing among his disciples. Blessed here is fruit bearing. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth both bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples, not my children. This is the way you become disciples. Well, the Calvinist, the Puritan, and these folk out here that teach that you can fall from grace and lose your eternal salvation are asking me right now, well, what about that branch that's cut off? Well, let's read about it. Now, Jesus says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. That branch that bears fruit, he purges it. I used to go out in the garden with my wife's dad, who lived well past 99, made a huge garden at age 98, who was never senile, who was as sharp as any of the rest of them, of us, right to his dying moments, if he'd had good hearing. Of course, hard-hearing people can appear to be daffy, when, of course, when they're not. But brilliant mind, brilliant memory. I used to watch my wife's dad, who was by far the best gardener I've ever been around. He didn't have tomato plants. He had tomato bushes. I used to watch him out there doing what he called suckering tomatoes. Just quickest whack. Grab it. Well, to me, those suckers look much like the rest of it, but he's out there suckering tomatoes. I used to watch my wife's dad do what you might call prune on a tree. You ever think about the tree's a living thing? It's a living thing, and here you are cutting on it. Can't you hear the little thing going, ouch, ouch? I hurt, I hurt. There was a fad back when my daughter was in her later years of high school and raising plants. A fad back then, you know, you talk to plants. Remember this? You can enhance their growth by talking to them or even singing to them. I walked through her room one time, and one of hers was dead. I says, I suppose you had an argument with that one. Well, it is dead. As my mountain friend says, it dayed. It were dayed, I'm telling you. It dayed. Well, okay, very well. Now, regardless of whether talking to them or singing to them helps, we all agree this is something living. We're really out here hurting a little thing. But what's the purpose of it? That it bring forth more fruit. Now watch what the Lord says about that branch that gets cut off. Look at this. He says, this branch that abideth not in me, the one that doesn't bear fruit, he says, this branch is cast forth and is withered. Read that carefully. My wife quite often sends me out with instructions that I'm to cut dead limbs out of certain trees around the house. When I go out and start trimming on a tree, I usually look for the dead limbs. So that's the dead limbs. That's not the case here. This limb we're talking about is not withered. It's cast forth and is withered. This limb had plenty of sap in it, had plenty of juice in it. Might have had big leaves on the end of it. You know why it's cast forth? Wasn't bearing any fruit. It's cast forth. It's withered later. That's what he said. It's cast forth and is withered. This is not talking about something that died, that got cut out. This is talking about something that didn't bear any fruit. Why did the Lord curse that fig tree, which represented the Jewish nation? Wasn't bearing fruit. And as far as I'm concerned, sometimes I see God's people flapping great big fig leaves. I've been places where folk would proudly tell me they'd built a lunchroom, fellowship hall they call them. Us old dinosaurs still call them lunchrooms. They have a lunchroom bigger than the auditorium. Well, dandy. As far as I'm concerned, you're flapping fig leaves. You know, we have asphalted the parking lot all the way through the highway. Yeah, that'll bring the spirit down, I'm sure. Sure. Well, that all you've done flapping fig leaves. I'm talking about bringing forth fruit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit of these, they're love. Is there any more love for the Lord, love for each other in the church where you go? Joy, how about that? When you find a bunch of folks look like the fellow out of the back end of a hearse singing Amazing Grace with gritted teeth, how about that? Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. I'm a peace-loving primitive Baptist, and I'll bust the first person in the snout who even insinuates that I'm not. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. My, my, my. Generous, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Are you growing in those things? That's the fruit the Lord's looking for. Now then, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The Apostle Paul says, I have a fear of being a castaway. Yet the Lord says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Is there any stronger way to put that than to say I will in no wise cast out? The Lord says, I will in no wise cast out. The Apostle Paul says, I have a fear of being a castaway. The Apostle Paul had no fear that his name would be cast out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But he did have a fear that he'd be put on the shelf and rendered ineffective as a servant of God. Why? By not bearing fruit?
Lesson here in John chapter 15 is fruit bearing.
And you can be sure of this, that many, many times the Lord chastises and rebukes even ministers of the gospel, especially ministers of the gospel, I think, sometimes.
And it may be happening in your own life. What's the purpose of it?
It's to enlarge you. Cause you to bring forth more fruit. Now, I want to spend just a very few minutes. I want to spend a lot of time on a type of chastisement most of God's people never think about.
We find in the book of Job that we read about the prosperity of Job and how God had greatly blessed Job, and he's the greatest man of the East.
But in the unseen world, Satan makes an accusation.
Why shouldn't Job serve God?
Look at what all you're blessed him to have. Great riches, great family, and besides, he's got a hedge of protection round about him.
In the unseen world, the accusation is made, take all this away, and he'll curse you in your face.
Afflictions begin to come upon Job. Job's friends do not have the answer. Their reasoning goes this way. We know God punishes good,
and punishes evil, rewards good, excuse me.
You're bound to have done something wrong, Job. They're totally off track.
Do you ever realize how off track sometimes folk can be who don't know the facts? There was a time in 1980, fall of 1980, I was preaching a meeting, an elder at the Amarillo. I took my handicapped boy Danny for a walk in the mountains up there, and the roads up there, they're covered with white gravel. Just white chaff, they call it. White gravel road.
Elder R.A. Tyndall, that was back before he had those heart attacks and had trouble with his knees, he's walking with us, and he was looking off at the range of mountains somewhat in the distance and talking about something, and we were walking up this road, he was looking way off the distance, and all of a sudden, my gaze of vision fastened about 8 or 10 feet ahead of us, and there on that white cat road was a big diamondback rattlesnake.
Without thinking about it, it was what people call a knee-jerk reaction, muscle memory. With giving it no thought, I grabbed my handicapped boy by the shoulder and began to shove him way back. I got him back to safety. I began to pick up rocks and kill the snake. Elder Tender told me later, said, I never hit the snake. What's more, I never saw the snake. Never saw it. Was looking, you know, somewhere else and threw a few rocks at it and never hit it. Later he told me, he said, you know, if somebody had been off at a distance and not known the circumstances, all they would have seen would have been a big man like you grabbing a helpless, handicapped boy and treating him roughly.
He said, but you were treating him roughly because you loved him. That's right. I knew there's no need to stand here, start reasoning with an autistic boy. Now, don't take another step, Danny. Stop right in your track. That rattlesnake will bite you up there. That's not going to work. I didn't have time for that. And just remember that sometimes God treats you roughly because he loves you.
And sometimes the Lord's people have to treat people roughly because we love them.
In many, many places today where there's no order and no church discipline practice, I could name you some gross things in some places today that our people would not have put up with several years ago. The argument is made today, well, all we need is more love.
Sometimes love demands we handle folks a bit roughly. Sometimes the Lord handles us roughly. If the Lord is handling you roughly, it might be that there's been an accusation made. Lord looks like he's handling Job roughly. But he loves Job. Job's wife makes a statement that just curse God and die. Job won't yield to that. I will not claim that Satan has the same access into the presence of God that he had in the Old Testament day. I seriously doubt it. But you also have an accuser. We come to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, and John says, if our heart condemn us, you ever have something within you start condemning you, making statements like that all the reason you serve God, you've always had real good health, and you look at somebody who's had endless problems with their health, maybe the husband and the wife have both had problems, you've had none of those problems, and accusation goes through your mind if you ever got where they are,
You wouldn't love God, you wouldn't serve God. Or if I had things come upon me, just come upon somebody over here, disappointment, their children, wife leaves them, or something like that, I'd just give up and quit. Maybe the only reason I'm so faithful, you know, the Lord's given me an easy time, real good health, good family, all that. We have accusers start making accusations against us. Then one of these days, those hard times do come upon you. Problems with your health. And instead of wanting to turn your back on the Lord, you just want to get a little closer to Him and love Him all the more. You know what that chastisement did to you? It vindicated you of those accusations that had been running through your mind. That if God ever allows to come upon me what's happening to some of these other souls over here, I'll just quit. I'd just give up. I wouldn't stay faithful. Then it happens. And you're more determined to be faithful than before. That's the example of the vindictive chastisement of God. He says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And he says, hereby let us love not just in word only, but in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. That says, and we shall assure our hearts before us. Here we have the Bible doctrine of blessed assurance. As I close out to that, looking back on life's experience, it's very clear looking backward with 2020 vision that a lot of the chastisement of God I've experienced in life was indeed corrective. But I can also see that much of it has been preventive. And much of it has been enlarging with the design to bring forth more fruit in the kingdom of God. May we say, with the writers I've already quoted, happy is the man whom God corrected. David says, Psalms 119:67. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. He said in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes.